Again, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It feels good to be here. Like you said this morning, it does seem like it's been a while since I've been here, but it really wasn't that long ago that I was here. But again, thank you for having me. It's been a joy and a privilege to be serving and to doing pulpit supply. I looked at the website recently, and I started doing pulpit supply here in September of last year, and I've had about 11 times I've spoken. And what's wonderful is you've got a candidate, at least so far, in line here. We'll see how things go, but I'm excited. He looks like a good fit, looks like a good guy, and may the Lord lead you in that. This morning, as our brother just read, we're going to be in Luke 24 and also Acts 1, but really we're going to be looking at several different texts, so you'll do a little bit of flipping around, hopefully not too much. I realize that's a danger in preaching sometime when you have people flip around way too much and then they get a little confused, so we hopefully don't go that far, but we'll be looking at various texts. And as our brother read those portions in Luke and in Acts 1 this morning, we see that really in the usual understated form, Luke recorded something that was very significant and glorious to us. Understated form is in the sense that as he mentions it, he kind of states it not really matter-of-factly, but really, there could have been a lot more energy, a lot more emphasis, but yet it's kind of an understated form. And yet, as we look at it, it's something to really get excited about, something that is really remarkable that is being recorded here. And I'll say this, we can be so slow sometimes, I think, to rejoice and to see wonderful things that God has revealed to us in His Word. I'm part of that number as I say that. I'm not saying that about everyone else and excluding myself. I'm very much in there as well. It's easy for us, I think, sometimes when we're reading our Bibles, maybe we're at the end of Luke or the beginning of Acts or wherever, we're reading through our New Testament. We read through a portion of Scripture, and we might check it off our list. Maybe we have a Scripture reading that we're going through, a plan. But it's easy for us to quickly go through that and miss significant portions of God's Word. And we realize God's Word is living, active, it's powerful. And for the rest of our life, we're going to be studying the Word and seeing things we never saw before that have always been there. It's not like it's being added or anything new. It's just new to us. And that's a good thing. That's what we want to be as students of God's Word. But we can be sometimes, again, slow to rejoice in significant things that are included here in the text. And yet I'll say this, I think part of it might have to do at times with us is where our attention and where our heart is at. Let me try to illustrate that. Let's say, for example, there was an imminent threat on the United States right now. I don't know that there is, but say that there was, and it was in the news. And if that was the case, I would think that many of us would be glued to the television or glued to the internet, finding out, okay, what's the next part of this story? How is this progressing? As an example, perhaps North Korea had gotten a rocket that could carry a nuclear warhead over onto our territory, our land. And they're threatening us. I don't know that that's the case, but if it was the case, we would be very much tuned in to what's happening there. And yet somehow, again, as we read God's Word, there are times that we breeze over things that are quite profound. And let me say this. I've made it my goal as I preached here at Spurgeon Heritage. One of my goals is to preach the gospel. Preach Christ. Major emphasis upon His person and work. And if you remember, the very first time I spoke here about a year ago, I taught on the virgin birth of Christ, the vitality of the virgin birth. Later, I spoke of the sovereign design of the crucifixion. And today I want to talk about the significance of the ascension of Christ. The significance of the ascension of Christ. And with that, let me ask you a question this morning. How many sermons, songs, teachings have you heard on the specific subject of the ascension of Christ? Just kind of review that in your mind for a minute. And I'll venture to say, if you had a pie chart up here, I won't draw one. You don't want me to draw it. But if there was a pie chart up here, and we had our different portions, on that pie chart, there would be a huge piece of that pie. And that would be the virgin birth or the incarnation of Christ. We hear about that every year at Christmas. Amen for that. Another big portion of that pie would be the resurrection. We talk about it at Easter, but also Good Friday with the crucifixion. And that would make up, between those three slices, a major portion of that entire pie. And I would think, I'm going to assume that probably there'd be more of a little sliver in there that we would call teachings and things, the songs you've heard on the ascension of Christ. That's certainly true in my life, and I'm assuming it may be true of yours. As I say that, don't get me wrong, I don't want you to hear something I didn't say. Amen for all those sermons on the virgin birth of Christ. Amen for his death, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. I don't want less, I want more of those. But again, just thinking about how much we've heard in our Christian walk and sermons on the ascension. Let me say this. The ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ is oftentimes a neglected essential of the Christian faith. Augustine is quoted as saying this. Unless the Savior had ascended into heaven, his nativity would have come to nothing, and his passion would have borne no fruit for us, and his most holy resurrection would have been useless. Pretty strong words, but I think it's true in what he's saying. In other words, all that Christ did in his earthly life, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection, if he was not ascended then, accepted by the Father, supernaturally taken up into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, if that didn't take place, all of the rest of that would have come to nothing, would have meant nothing. Oh, we're going to talk about it. We're going to unpack that a little bit this morning. But you see, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ is a lasting memory of Jesus, signifying great and precious realities. His ascension. We know that the ascension took place some 40 days after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And during those 40 days, we see, for example, in the book of Acts, that Jesus had ministered amongst his disciples and others. And this is the grace of God in this. There is a significance in the fact that once he was resurrected, he didn't just simply get taken right up to the right hand of the Father. He had a mission. He had a purpose. He had a ministry during those days. What are some of those things? Well, for one, remember doubting Thomas, right? If I can't touch his side and I can't see the nail prints in his hands, I won't believe. Well, something needed to be done, didn't it? And his grace, and this is grace and mercy, I know what Thomas deserved, but in his grace, Christ came to him and set him straight, right? Showed himself to him. And yet blessed are those who believe and have not seen. But he had to set doubting Thomas straight. We think of Peter. Well, we could be pretty hard on Peter, but yet we're just like him in many ways. Peter's denial. The Lord knew that all would forsake him, but Lord, they'll all forsake you, not me. Oh no, I'll never forsake you, Lord. And what happened? What did Jesus say? Before the cock crows, Peter, you'll deny me three times. Can you imagine what Peter felt like after that took place, having denied his Lord three times? Now Jesus did go to the cross, and now he's resurrected. The guilt, shame must have been unimaginable. It would be for me. Peter needed to be dealt with graciously. And Christ comes to him, and again, in grace and mercy, three times, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Puts him into the ministry. Puts Peter into the ministry. And so you see, he ministered and set things straight again with Peter, made him healthy and whole during this time before his ascension. You see, if Jesus had simply risen from the dead and then ascended into the heavens right after his resurrection, the disciples would have been left wondering and hanging here. But of course, God and his plan did not allow for that. There needed to be a defining moment, a lasting image imprinted upon their minds and given to us imprinted here in the scriptures. And you see, as we look at the Lord Jesus, what the scripture tells us here, the final biblical picture that we are left with is not a suffering servant. Jesus did suffer as a servant, absolutely. It's not a crucified Lord is the lasting picture that we're left with. Though he was crucified. And that's why, I'll be honest with you, I have a real problem with crucifixes. You know, cross with Jesus hung to it, suffering on that cross. Because it pictures something that was a reality, but it fails to paint the whole picture and to go all the way. Jesus is not still hanging upon the cross. There's much more to this. It's not even a risen Savior as a lasting picture, the last picture that we're left with. The final picture that's burned into our memories and left for us here is that of an ascended king. Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father. And you know, we remember significant things, don't we? I can remember, I was a boy. I was 18, so a boy and a man. I guess you're a boy and a man when you're 18. I was 18 years old. It was like early September 2001. We're all sitting around the table at my parents' home up north. I know my grandma Simons was sitting there. My mother, and I think my great-grandmother was there as well. It was before she had her stroke. And they're talking that day about what they were doing on when JFK was assassinated. And I remember saying, I was folding clothes or something, and then you know the radio came on, and they remember what they were doing when they heard the news at first and what they did all day long. And I remember as an 18-year-old young man saying, well, yeah, why is it every time you talk about that or other things, you always remember what you were doing all day long and what you're doing right when you heard the news? So you just wait. Wait till a crisis happens to you. You'll remember that whole day. And as you know, in about 2 weeks, 9/11, September 11th, 2001. And if I asked any of the adults here, what were you doing on that day? You could recall the whole day. You could tell me what was happening exactly in your life the moment you heard that news. You know, for me, I was working construction. I was out getting a flat bar out of the tool trailer. Had no idea anything was going on. All of a sudden, this older gentleman comes running out, very distraught, high energy. They just ran planes into the Twin Towers. They're going to collapse. This is going to be an act of war. You know, I was a Vietnam vet, and we went to war over less than this. This is serious. Who's they? You know, and we turned on the radio, the DeWalt radio there. I remember it, clear as day. And sure enough, all the airwaves were full of what happened. I remember a friend of mine, let's go home and watch it at lunchtime. And he made omelets, you know, and we watched the TV. I remember the whole day, every detail. It was burned into each of our memories. And again, this image of Christ ascending supernaturally to the right hand of the Father was the image here that we're left with. We see also in our text morning, Luke 24, so we'll do a little bit of flipping around, hopefully not too much. I realize that can go overboard and then people can get lost and flipping around too much. But Luke 24, verse 50. Some significant things in this text, which I think are so easy to just read through quickly and overlook. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And I say, as we look at it, this is a priestly gesture on the part of our Lord, one that they would have been familiar with. Here, Christ, it's significant the fact that he lifted up his hands and blessed them before ascending to the right hand of the Father. And as we consider this, there are at least three things that I could say the ascension signifies in all of this. One, the ascension signifies the Father's full acceptance concerning his Son, the Lord Jesus. You can turn there if you'd like, but Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 and 46. Matthew 27, verses 45 and 46. It says, now from the sixth hour, this is when Jesus was on the cross, of course. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, at the cross, the Father turned his face away from the Lord Jesus as he bore our sins which he took upon himself, sins that were not his own. And our Father, unable to really look upon sin, in a sense, turned the other cheek, turned his face away. And yet, the ascension shows that was not a lasting reality. Though he did turn his face away, he also accepted his Son into that fullness, and unto his right hand, fully acceptable in the presence of the Father. And so, yes, as we look at what the Bible shows us, that lasting image, that lasting imprint upon us. Yes, we worship a risen Savior, but as Paul Harvey would say so often in his radio program, and now for the rest of the story, we worship a risen King. But secondly, also, the ascension signifies the completion of the work of redemption. I'll turn there for you if you'd like, but Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. Shows us that redemption is accomplished and it is complete. Verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Specifically that last portion of verse 3. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so again, as you remember too, Jesus' own words at the cross in John 19:30, for example. Jesus says, "It is finished." And that's significant here in Hebrews. The fact is that Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, the one whom the prophets and the law prophesied of His coming, right? The blood of bulls and the blood of goats was shed, but they could never really take away sin, could they? But the perfect Lamb of God, that once for all sacrifice given for mankind, came. And the fact is, He made purification for sins, and He sat down, which is significant, at the right hand of the Father. Why did He sit down? Because it was finished. There's nothing to add to this, nothing to be repeated. And you realize, since I've been here, really every ministry I've been a part of, I've never shied away from sharing clearly my hatred for Catholic dogma. I love Catholics. I want to see them saved, come to saving faith. But I hate Catholic theology. I really do. And one of the things that I have a problem with in Catholic theology is this idea that every Sunday there's Mass, and in a very real way, they are crucifying Christ all over again. Where the blood, the cup becomes literally the blood of Christ, and the bread literally His body, and it's consumed. And we know, as we think through it, what's really being portrayed here by it, and it's a falsehood. Christ made purification for sins, and having finished that, it is finished, He said, sat down, completed, never to be repeated again. And so it is heresy, the view that the Roman Catholic Church has taken on the matter. And at His ascension, He was taken up, signified again, the completeness of it. Ephesians, maybe you'd like to turn to this one, Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 20 and 21. Ephesians 1, verses 20 to 21. That He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Verse 1. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Jesus, and His work on the cross is finished, and He's been given a name which is above every name. And every knee, of course, as we know from the rest of Scripture, will bow before Him. So again, the ascension signifies the Father's acceptance of His Son, the acceptance of His sacrifice. It secondly signifies the completed work of redemption. And thirdly, the ascension signifies that we, as God's people, are accepted. Because folks, quite frankly, the fact is we are in Christ. And that is a truly significant reality. The fact that we're in Christ. And really, I would say, when it comes to that understanding and doctrine, there's hardly a doctrine that's more important than to at least have a foundational understanding of what it is to be in Christ and the significance of that. Such a foundational reality. Our union with Christ is vital and wonderful. And perhaps I've used this illustration here. I don't remember. I use it often, but I realize every illustration we use on almost any given truth, if you push it too far, will fall apart eventually. If you try to take it to places that it really was never meant to be taken. But the fact that we're in Christ, I don't know if maybe some of you used to like to watch A Little House on the Prairie. I still do sometimes. I enjoy that era and that lifestyle there and reading about older days. But remember on Little House on the Prairie, there would be a horse-drawn buggy or carriage, and it had a big wagon wheel on it. And I like the illustration of a wagon wheel as us being in Christ. And here's how I would explain that. What's at the very center of that wagon wheel? It's a big steel hub, right? A circular hub, which the axle and so forth come into. And the idea is, in the Christian life, we are in Christ. That's central. That's like that steel hub in the center of it all. And because of that reality that we are in Christ, remember on a wagon wheel, there's also the wooden spokes that come out. And because we're in Christ, we are regenerated. Because we're in Christ, we are born again. Because we're in Christ, we are justified. Because we're in Christ, we have sanctification. Because we're in Christ, we have a blessed hope. And on it goes. We have fellowship with the brethren. All of those things are like those spokes of that wagon wheel that come out of the fact that we ultimately, it's because we are in Christ. We've been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20 tells us. And so forth. Our union with him. And again, concerning our position in Christ, Ephesians chapter 2, maybe you're already still there, verses 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Verse 6, very important here. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Ephesians makes great use of this reality, in Christ Jesus, time and time again. I don't pretend to know every detail of how that all works, but the reality of it is we are in Christ and we are ascended in him. That is our position. We are ascended, and with him we are in and at the right hand of the Father. That is a reality for us who are in Christ. But you know, as we talk about this, I think some might begin to raise the question, wouldn't it have been better if after Jesus was resurrected, he didn't just stay with us and continue on even to this day? Wouldn't that be great? And you begin to maybe wonder about that, right? I mean, he did ascend, and why did he ascend to the Father? I don't know if you've ever had that thought, but I think God's Word makes it quite clear that it was to our advantage that he ascended unto the Father. I'll read it for you, but John chapter 16. Kind of a lengthy text, but verses 1 through 11, I'll read it just briefly here. Jesus speaking, I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he's offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I've said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. Verse 7, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will no longer, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this age is judged. Very clear here, it is to your advantage, Christ said, that I would ascend and go away from you. And one of those advantages is the fact that as, and once he ascended, and we see this in Acts, it's brought out, that brought in now the giving of the Holy Spirit. You will receive power from on high. You will be witnesses. Holy Spirit will be our comforter, our teacher, and empower us for ministry. But you know something that's wonderful about this? It's kind of a twin truth that at first, if you weren't a Christian and you began to discuss this, it might sound weird to somebody who's not born again. In one sense, Christ departed, Christ ascended into the heavens at the right hand of the Father. And yet he never really left us, did he? Never really left us. What does Matthew 20:20 tell us, for example? And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Christ is with us always, and yet ascended to the right hand of the Father. We have the Spirit of Christ upon us. In all this, as we kind of wrap things up this morning, you might be asking the question, what is Christ doing now? Now that he's ascended and at the right hand of God the Father. And I say there are at least four things that are true of his ministry at this point. For one, we see from Scripture that Christ is presiding over the universe. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Long ago and at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, who upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We don't have to necessarily turn there, but also in Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17, what does that tell us? That Christ holds all things together. He upholds the universe. And in fact, I am no scientist. I don't pretend to be. I enjoy science things, but I don't have a degree in it or anything like that. My understanding is this. There's a lot of scientists with technology who can go pretty deep in their quantum physics and get pretty narrow and small, looking even past the electron and into situating atoms and I guess even things smaller than that in some ways. And yet there's a question, to my understanding, they're always left with at the end of the day that they, without God, can't really answer very well. And that is this. What keeps it all together? What keeps everything just shooting off into chaos? What keeps this whole thing perhaps from exploding? What keeps these atoms together? What keeps everything in formation? And to my understanding, they really haven't given a great answer to that yet. Haven't been able to. We take God out of the picture? Probably not. And yet, the Christian biblical answer to this is Christ. Christ holds it all together. The reason this world doesn't just disintegrate and fall apart and go into absolute chaos is because Christ is upholding this universe by the word of his power. And he's presently doing that, seated at the right hand of the Father. Also, we see from the text of Scripture in Colossians, Christ is head of the church. He is Lord. He's the husband. Christ, or the church is the body and bride of Christ. We see that in Colossians 1:18. He exercises lordship over us. We submit to the law of Christ. Thirdly, he intercedes for us. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Who is to condemn us? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Okay. So we ask ourselves, who could bring a charge against God's elect? It is Christ who justifies. It's Christ who intercedes on our behalf. No matter how bad the enemy might go before and say, yeah, look at them, they're guilty. Look what they've done. It's covered by the blood of Christ, and he's our advocate, and he intercedes on behalf of his people. Hebrews as well, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 4, talking about this intercession on our behalf. Hebrews 9, 4. Having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, which was the golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. And I'm in the wrong verse there. That's because I need verse 24. Sorry. Thank you for your patience. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Interceding in the presence of God on our behalf. And also we see, fourthly, in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, it really doesn't matter at this point what our eschatology is. I think we'd all agree that in some way, somehow, Christ has gone to to prepare a place for us, hasn't he? Okay. John chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. Christ has gone to prepare a place for us. But secondly, in all this, we might also ask the question, okay, that's what Christ is doing right now, seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, upholding the universe, ruling his church. He's gone to prepare a place for us. What's the church to be doing now? Is another question. What am I supposed to be doing individually? And what are we supposed to be doing here at Spurgeon Heritage or Grace Bible Church as a corporate body? And there's purpose in all of this. And I would say there's at least three things here. One is that we are to be worshiping. We're to be worshipers. And as I shared last time from John 4, worship, I want us to get this right. I'm pretty passionate about this. Worship is not just something we do on Sunday with instruments and singing. That is one way we worship. I'm not saying it's not. I'm just saying it's far more than that. It should include all of life. Therefore, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do to the glory of God. That is an act of worship. We can eat and drink as an act of worship before God. All of life spent in worship. Our life should reflect the fact that Jesus is valuable to us, that he is precious beyond all things. That's worship. And that goes on every day, 24/7, 7 days a week, worshiping our Savior. We're waiting. We're waiting for Christ's second coming. And again, what's wonderful here is, and I've had to actually help people through this many a times, it's easy in the body of Christ. People sometimes get hung up on details of eschatology. But the big thing is, if you're Orthodox, you believe that Christ is coming again, and you're excited. We call that the blessed hope. They're waiting for his coming. And if a person isn't excited about that, or they don't believe he's coming again, well, then certainly if they don't believe he's coming again, that's heresy. That's the fundamental of the faith. Now, regardless of the details here, I think every one of us who are Christians believe in a second coming and are thrilled at that aspect. But you know what? That ought to change our lives. It's not just a doctrine that we get, you know, kind of interested in eschatology, last things. 1 John tells us that those who have this hope in them purify themselves. As we wait, it's not a type of waiting that, oh, we're just irresponsible, we just lay around on the roof and look up into the heavens and just waiting for him to come out down out of the clouds. That is not the Christian life. We know that, and I know you don't live that way. Some have in the first century. Paul had to deal with the Thessalonians on this issue. That's not us, okay? We're waiting with anticipation, but in the meantime, what are we doing? Well, one, Colossians tells us that we are laboring, like Paul, to present each one of us mature at Christ's coming. We have a future hope, Christ is coming, and you know what? Each of us are going to give an account for the life we've lived. Now, we're a child of God, we're justified, we're cleansed of all unrighteous. I understand that. There will be an account of each of us before the Lord. And the life that we've lived. And it's my goal, I'm sure it's your goal, to disciple one another, present one another, complete and mature in him. But also, you know, we're worshiping, we're waiting, and especially from the book of Acts here shows us we are to be witnessing. Witnessing to every corner of the globe. That's the job of the body of Christ, and each one of us is called to do that. I think we make a mistake when you'll hear Christians say, well, I don't have the gift of evangelism. I'm not an evangelist, so I'm off the hook. No, you're just not gifted that way. You still need to do it. It's just that you're not going to be able to do it all the time, or you're not necessarily endowed with that gift. You still have a calling upon your life. We're witnessing. Or when they think that the pastor or others, they're the ones that do the evangelism. No, every one of us, if we're born again, is to be witnessing to life-saving grace of the gospel, witnessing of the Lord Jesus Christ, telling the world of what he's done, who he is, what he's accomplished. We are worshiping, we are waiting, and actively waiting, as we know, and witnessing of his goodness. Are we doing that? Are we doing those three things in light of the time in which we live as we anticipate his second coming? Let's go ahead and wrap up with a word of prayer. Father, Thank you for these dear people. Thank you that you use imperfect clay vessels, such as myself, Lord, to give forth your word. May we live in light of the gospel, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of our living Savior. May we purify ourselves, even as he is pure, anticipating that blessed hope, the second coming of our Lord and Savior. Father, show us the significance of this doctrine, and may we not, because of some reason, neglect the ascension. And Lord, we do pray, I do pray specifically for this group here, that they would be continuing to disciple one another, to encourage one another, to present each one complete and mature in Christ, considering that second advent of Christ. And that each may stand and give an account that they did indeed live worthy of the gospel. May we encourage each one towards love and good deeds, as Hebrews tells us, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Father, I do pray for Spurgeon Heritage in particular, as they have a candidate that they're considering. Lord, may you give them wisdom. May this be their decision, Lord, as they look into this. And if it's yes and they have a peace, may you help them to move forward and not look back, Lord. But if it's no, if it's someone else or just not a good fit, Lord, may you show that as well, Father. We thank you for this man who has applied, and we thank you what you're doing in his life thus far, and may you lead him, Lord, into where you would have him as well. Father, we thank you for the privilege to be amongst these folks. We pray for our fellowship now. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, everyone.